Lashana tova umetukah b'Yeshua Adonenu, chavarim. To a good and sweet year in Yeshua, our Lord, friends. Shalom, this is John Parsons from Hebrew for Christians, wishing you Shavua Tov and every blessing as you seek to honor the Lord God of Israel in your Avodat HaLev, your service of the heart through the study of His Torah. Now our Torah portion for this week is called Parshat Vayelech, and it's always read on the first Sabbath of the new year. Since it occurs just after Rosh Hashanah, but before Yom Kippur, it's called Shabbat Shuvah, that is the Sabbath of return, because the Haftarah, that is the prophetic portion, begins Shuvah Yisrael Ad Adonai Elohecha, return, O Israel, unto the Lord your God. As the very first Sabbath of the year, Shabbat Shuvah is intended to set the tone for the rest of the coming year. Now, because we read our Torah portion this week always during the high holidays of the Jewish year, that is, between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, I thought it'd be a good idea to review some of the reasons why these holidays are important for us as believers in Yeshua the Messiah. I should add that I have a great deal of information on the Hebrew for Christians website concerning the Jewish high holidays and our beloved Messiah's relationship to them, so please go there and see some of these articles I've written over the years. But for now, let me just review a few things with you. First, let's consider Rosh Hashanah. Now, this term, Rosh Hashanah, does not explicitly occur in the Torah. However, the start of the seventh month, that is Tishri the first, is clearly set apart to be Yom Teruah, a day of shofar blowing. You can look that up in Leviticus 23, 24, and 25, and Numbers 21, 1 and 2. When we consult Jewish tradition for some insight about this, we discover that the sages and the great commentators of the Torah universally regarded the number 7 as the number of completeness. Just as the seventh day of the week was considered sacred, so too is the seventh month of the year. Therefore, the sages reasoned that since each new moon, or Rosh Chodesh, is considered a sacred time, look at Numbers 10:10, it's logical that the seventh new moon, counting from Nisan in the spring, Exodus 12:2, should acquire added sanctity. This conclusion seems especially justified in this case because God directly commanded Israel to sanctify the seventh month as a solemn day of remembrance and shofar blowing. Therefore, while it's clear that the new moon of the seventh month is to be observed as Yom Teruah, it nevertheless has a somewhat concealed significance, suggestive of the absence of the moon on that date itself. In this connection, note that the Torah calls the end of the harvest year in the fall the end of the year. Chag Ha'atzit Betse'et HaShanah. That's from Exodus 23:16, which implies both the start of a new year and the symmetry of the calendar. The fall festivals mirror the spring festivals and correspond to one another. In other words, just as there's a new year in the spring on the new moon of Nisan, so there is one in the fall on the new moon of Tishri in the seventh month. The psalmist likewise regards the new moon in the seventh month as especially significant. Look at Psalm 81:3-4. After the return of the exiles, Ezra the scribe gathered the people at the water gate in Jerusalem on the first of Tishri to read the Torah before the people. Look at Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 9. Now, Ezra's action may have been the precedent among the sages for investing Tishri 1 with its distinctive status, and that's why we make Teruah a shout of thanks to God in anticipation of the fulfillment of God's promises and the redemptive purposes during the end of days. Now, this question about Rosh Hashanah ultimately has to do with the authority of Jewish tradition itself. Does the Jewish community have sanction to establish the date of the Hebrew calendar? Does it have the authority to establish the start of the month, to determine if a year is Shemitah, that is, a sabbatical year? Does Jewish tradition have the authority to sound the shofar and declare a jubilee? Now, according to Moses, the answer is a qualified yes. After all, it's clear that Moses established judges and courts to determine such matters and to develop case law based on precepts of the Torah. For example, look at Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. This chain of authority was later codified by the sages of the Mishnah, who said it was given by God first to Moses, then to Yoshua, then to the 70 elders of Israel, then to the prophets, and then to Ezra the scribe and the men of the great assembly. That's from Pirkei Avot 1:1. And according to mainstream Jewish tradition, Tishri 1 has been established as Rosh Hashanah from at least the time of the return of the exiles in the 4th century BC. This is further attested by Flavius Josephus, 1st century AD, who wrote, Moses appointed Nisan as the first month for the festivals. the commencement of a year for everything related to divine worship, but for selling and buying and other ordinary affairs, that is civil matters, he preserves the ancient order, that is the year beginning with Tishri. That's in Antiquities 181. Even Yeshua himself appeared to endorse Ezra's division of the scriptures into the law, writings, and the prophets, and said not a jot or a tittle, kotzel shel yod, should pass from the law until all was fulfilled. That's from Luke 24:44 and Matthew 5:18. Now that said, there are undoubtedly a lot of rabbinical additions that have accrued to the holiday of Rosh Hashanah over the centuries, especially since the destruction of the Second Temple. For example, the idea that people's names are written in the Book of Life or Death during this Rosh Hashanah period is something that is more mythology than it is based in fact, though there is indeed a prophetic aspect to Yom HaDin and Rosh Hashanah, as we'll see. Despite this, however, let me suggest that many of the traditions of Rosh Hashanah can be genuinely helpful for us. Undergoing self-examination and doing teshuva are commanded by God and are inherently valuable exercises for followers of Yeshua. This is clearly taught in the New Testament. Moreover, setting aside 40 days each year to help us turn away from sin is a healing custom, especially if it's done in light of the truth of the gospel message. After all, followers of Messiah will stand before the throne of judgment, Kisei HaDin, to give account for their lives to God. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:10. As it's written, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. 1 Corinthians 3:13. The foundation of every true work of God comes from trusting in the finished work of Yeshua the Messiah, and the work of our faith will be tested and judged. That's the work of our faith. We have great consolation in our testings, friends. If we're honest with the Lord and appeal to him for help, he's promised to be there for us. Look at Hebrews 4:15 through 16. Nonetheless, we will stand before the judgment seat of Messiah. For more on this subject, look at the Hebrew for Christians article, Is Rosh Hashanah Biblical?, where I go into more detail than I have here in this presentation. Now again, I have a lot of information about Rosh Hashanah on the Hebrew for Christians website, but keep in mind that the basic theme of the holiday centers on the creation of the universe, and in particular man, and therefore God being the king and being lord over mankind, as well as the idea of our redemptive aspects given through the Akedah, that is the sacrifice of Isaac, which was later fulfilled in Yeshua, the great Lamb of God. That is why we blow the shofar during this time of year, because we're recalling the ram that's horns were caught in the thicket after the sacrifice of Isaac. Adonai Yireh Haseh, the Lord shall provide a lamb, and that lamb is Messiah Yeshua, blessed be he. When Adam HaRishon, that is the first Adam, opened his eyes and human consciousness was born, he immediately understood that the Lord God created all things, including himself. Now, according to Midrash, Adam's first words were, Adonai Malach Olam Ba'ed, the Lord is king forever and ever. And God then said, now the whole world will know that I am king. And he was very pleased. This was the Tov Me'od moment of creation when God saw that all he had made was very good, as it's mentioned in Genesis 1:31. The birthday of humanity is therefore the coronation day for the king of the universe. Now this is Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year for humanity, when God began to rule as king over the universe he created. The implication that God is our creator is enormous and pervades everything else in our lives. God's creative power is witnessed by all conscious life, as it says in the book of Romans. The divine light that was created before the sun and the stars represents God's imminent presence that lights up all creation, including our minds. Yehi Or, let there be light. Since we were created B'Tselem Elohim in the image of God, the witness of God's truth is foundational to all our thinking as well. The revelation, not the invention, of logical first principles is part of God's signature, if you will, of how the mind is wired to reality. Likewise, we have intuitive awareness regarding the existence of moral truth, that is the standard of justice and moral law, aesthetic truth, that's ideals of beauty and goodness and worth and so on, and metaphysical truth, that is the cause and effect relationships that hold in the cosmos. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims his handiwork, it says in Psalm 19, verse 1. God's power and presence can be clearly inferred from the tremendous effect of the universe itself. And this is the Kalam cosmological argument, by the way, that we couldn't be here in this present moment if there were an infinite number of preceding events or moments before us, because then we would never be at this moment. Anyway, that's sort of a Zeno's paradox, but I'll continue. As Paul stated, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, so that people are without excuse. That's Romans 1:19-20. It's the fear of the Lord, Yirat Adonai, that is truly the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Look at Psalm 111:10 and Proverbs 1:7 and 9:10. The Hebrew word for fearing and seeing share the same root. We can't see reality apart from reverencing God as the Lord and King of creation. It's important here to emphasize that God is not some impersonal first cause or unmoved mover of the universe. He's not some cosmic Big Bang that started the universe only to be indifferent to its functioning. He's not a cosmic egg or self-absorbed mind that contemplates the navel of reality. No, God is entirely awake and a morally perfect being who created everything very good, Tov Meod, and who actively engages and sustains creation by the word of his power. God is a personal creator and ruler of all that exists. In theological jargon, God is both immanent, that means he sustains and upholds creation, and transcendent, that means he's exalted over creation. This God has a name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, a mind and a moral purpose that imbues all of creation. God is Lord over all time and space, the King of glory, who's master of all possible worlds. He therefore is intimately concerned with the rule of his law, expressed both as natural law or the world, the physical laws of chemistry and physics and so on, and the mental world, that's the laws of logic and mathematics and so on, the ethical world, that is the laws of morality and mores and so on, and the spiritual world, that's the laws of the spirit and of spiritual reality. So let me list here a few reasons why I think it's important that we observe Rosh Hashanah as followers of Yeshua the Messiah, blessed be he. First, the Lord God is indeed the King of all the earth, our Creator and Redeemer. He's Melech Gadol al Kol Haaretz. He's a great King over all the earth, as it says in Psalm 47:2. Though Christians should acknowledge his righteous rule and kingship at all time, Rosh Hashanah is a sanctified reminder of God's creative authority in our lives, as is Sabbath day, I should add. Yeshua is called Mashiach. Now, this is a term that denotes his kingly dignity and royalty. And this idea is unfortunately obscured by the Greek word Christ. The word Mashiach, transliterated as Messiah in our Bibles, means anointed King of Israel. Yeshua is also Borei Olam, the creator and sustainer of all creation, it says in Colossians 1:16. He's coming to rule and reign from Yerushalayim in the near future. Christians will be judged according to their deeds of service, and the world system and Satan will be judged during the Great Tribulation period that precedes the Second Coming. Just as the heavenly shofar was sounded at Sinai, so it will be one day sounded from Zion. Look at Isaiah 27:13. As the only true king and judge, God indeed has Sefer HaChaim, the book of life, as well as Sefer HaMatim, the book of death. The scriptures clearly warn that on the day of judgment to come, anyone's name not found in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. This is Revelation 20:15. The kingship of our Lord Yeshua should be of substantial interest to those who follow him. Second, the month of Elul and the preparation for Rosh Hashanah reminds us to be ready for the soon appearance of the Lord our God. Though we don't know the exact day or hour of his return to possess his kingdom on earth, we're commanded to watch and be ready for his soon appearance. We ought therefore to be in constant state of repentance or teshuva as we seek to humble ourselves and walk with our God. Indeed, the New Testament links teshuva with salvation, Yeshua itself. Yeshua's first message was repent and believe the gospel. That's Mark 1:15. And Paul linked teshuva with confession and trust in the saving work of Messiah on our behalf. Look at Romans 10:8-13. Teshuva implies a response to the person of Yeshua that's demonstrated through confession that he is none other than Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh Adonai, the Lord of compassion and grace. The sound of the shofar is meant to awaken our hearts and to prepare us for coming judgment. Third, Rosh Hashanah itself, or rather Yom Teruah, has prophetic significance in the life of a believer and Messiah. The blowing of the shofar is prophetic of the rapture of the church, or the assembly of the Messiah's people, where those who are part of the bride of Mashiach, the church, will experience an everlasting transformation, as it's written in the New Testament. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet or shofar, for the shofar shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's 1 Corinthians 15:51. Note that the Talmud says that on Rosh Hashanah the dead will be raised, and this corresponds to the last trump mentioned by Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:52, the final trump referring to the shofar at Yom Kippur. For more on the prophetic significance of Yom Teruah, please see the Hebrew for Christians website and check out the Rosh Hashanah articles. Fourth, the Tashlich ceremony, where we cast bread into the waters, reminds us that the Lord is a God of new beginnings, and even if we sinned and fallen away from Him, He is faithful to restore us and cast our sins far away from us. After all, God sent His only Son, Yeshua, to be our sin bearer and kapara, our atonement, so we can take comfort in His forgiveness when we earnestly seek to repent from the harm we've done and begin anew with Him. Fifth, we should be grateful to the Lord for writing our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, or Sefer HaChaim. Of course, we don't believe that we're made acceptable in God's eyes by means of our own works of righteousness, but that does not excuse us from being without the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. For more information on this, see the article Yom Kippur and the Gospel on the Hebrew for Christians website. Sixth, as I've mentioned before, the Akidat of Yitzhak, or the binding of Isaac, sacrifice of Isaac, is a major theme of Rosh Hashanah. As he went to sacrifice his beloved son upon the altar of Moriah, Abraham prophetically said, God will provide for himself a lamb, Elohim Yireh Lo Haseh. After binding Isaac and raising up the knife, however, the angel of the Lord intervened, and Abraham was given a ram, that is a male lamb, as a substitute. According to Jewish tradition, God told Abraham that the ram's horn, that is the shofar, should be blown on Rosh Hashanah to remind the people of the substitutionary sacrifice by the Lord himself, this being an echo of the very first sacrifice offered in Eden, as well as the cross to come of our Messiah, the great Lamb of God. In light of this, how much more should we remember Yeshua, the great Lamb of God, during this time of year? For more information on this topic, see the Gospel in the Garden article I've written on the Hebrew for Christians website. Finally, we anticipate the prophetic fulfillment of the Lord's covenant faithfulness to Israel when we understand that the Yamim Noraim, that's the days of awe, foreshadow the future repentance of national Israel in the days to come. This pictures the Great Tribulation and Yom Gadol Adonai, the great day of the Lord that arrives just before national Israel's ultimate Shuvah, or returning to the Lord. Yom Kippur is the holiday that pictures the full restoration of Israel to all her covenant promises with Yeshua as the recognized Kohen Gadol, or the High Priest of the New Covenant. The Brit Chadashah will be embraced and Yeshua will be revealed as Israel's Savior, Lord, and Deliverer. Then all Israel shall be saved, as it says in Romans 11:26. So these are just some of the reasons why we should observe the significance of Rosh Hashanah and, of course, the other biblical Moedim or appointed times. For more information, see the Hebrew for Christians website Rosh Hashanah pages. I'd like to add something here because I think this is important. Some people get worked up about the idea of judgment before the Lord and become fearful. And that's because Rosh Hashanah, or Yom Teruah, is associated with Yom HaDin, or the Day of Judgment, and the scriptures teach clearly that every soul, including believers, will indeed face divine judgment. So it's good to think about the tension we sometimes might feel between fearing and loving God. Well, on the one hand, we should rightly fear the Lord and be afraid to sin, since sin wounds God's heart and outrages His attributes of justice, truth, and so on. The cross of our Lord reveals the severe mercy of God, the terror of sin, and the incalculable cost paid for our atonement and forgiveness. We should tremble before God and not presume on His grace by regarding our forgiveness as something to be taken for granted. Yeshua bled to death for your sin, and that is eternally significant and the foundation of how we're healed and delivered from the wrath of God. Now, on the other hand, we're in awe of God's love for us, a love so great that He became a man, took upon Himself our sins, and paid the penalty by becoming the curse of death on our behalf. We trust in God's unconditional love and acceptance for us, despite our unacceptability, because of the free gift of justification given to all who will believe, Romans 3:24 and 26. This is the essential message of the gospel itself. We only have atonement through the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua our Savior, the Lamb of God. As Yeshua said, I tell you the solemn truth, the one who hears my message and believes the one who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned but has passed over from death to life. Just as God's judgment passes over from life to death on your behalf, so His love passes over from death to life on your behalf. There is no redemption apart from the blood of a lamb. Nonetheless, there are different types of fearing the Lord, or what's called Yirat Adonai. The first level is the fear of unpleasant consequences or punishment. This is called Yirat HaOnesh, and it's perhaps how we most normally think about the word of fear when we're thinking about God. We anticipate his judgment or rejection or pain of some kind, and we want to flee from that. The second type of fear concerns anxiety over breaking God's law. Now, this is called Yirat HaMelchut. This kind of fear motivates people to do good deeds because they're afraid God will punish them in this life or in the world to come. This is the foundational concept of karma, that is the cycle of moral cause and effect. As such, this kind of fear is grounded in self-preservation, though it's in some cases the heart's motive may be mixed with a genuine desire to honor God and to avoid his wrath. Look at Exodus 1:12, Leviticus 19:14, Matthew 10:28, and so on. Of course, God does not wink at evil or injustice, and those who practice wickedness have a genuine reason to be afraid. God is our judge, and every deed we have done will be made known. He's not mocked. Every man's work shall be manifest. The day will declare it. It will be revealed by fire. The fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. 1 Corinthians 3:13 again. For we must all appear before the judgment throne of Messiah, Kisei Din HaMashiach, so that each one of us may receive what is due for what we've done in our bodies, whether good or evil. 2 Corinthians 5:10. When we rightly consider God as a judge of the universe, Shofet Ha'alam, we experience the sentiment that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, as it says in Hebrews 10:31. However, the third and highest kind of fear is a profound reverence for life that comes from rightly seeing. Now, this level discerns the presence of God in all things and is sometimes called Yirat HaRomamut, or the awe of the exalted. Through it, we behold God's glory and majesty in all things. Fearing and seeing are linked and unified. We're elevated to a level of reverent awareness, holy affection, and genuine communion, or devakut, with God's Holy Spirit. Love for God creates a spiritual antipathy toward evil, and conversely, hatred of evil is a way of fearing God. Everyone who does wickedness hates the light, it says, and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, that it may be seen clearly that his works have been rendered in God. That's John 3:20 and 21. So in relation to both good and evil, then love draws us near while fear holds us back. And this is a very high level of love where we find a complete trust and acceptance in the heart of God for us. Regardless of the outer sins and misdeeds of our lives, we come to see ourselves in relation to the cross of Messiah. We know our sin only by relation to that sacrifice given for us, and therefore we have a deep, profound reverence and awe for our Lord. It's written in the Torah, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord, your God, require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." That's Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13. In that summary statement of what the Lord requires of us, the fear of the Lord, Yirat Hashem, is mentioned first. First, we must learn to properly fear the Lord, and only then will we be able to walk in his ways, to love him, and to serve him with all our heart and soul and minds. Again, the requirement to fear the Lord your God is placed first in the list. Without the fear of the Lord, you walk in darkness and will be unable to turn away from evil. Indeed, the scriptures plainly declare that the fear of the Lord leads to life. It's literally for life. As King Solomon wrote in Kohelet, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole man, that is the healed man, Ecclesiastes 12:13. So for more on that, see the article, The Awe of the Lord, on the Hebrew for Christians website. So Shabbat Shuvah, the first Sabbath of the new year, friends. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. That's from Hosea 14, verse 1. Again, the Sabbath between Rosh Hashanah and the solemn fast of Yom Kippur is the very first of the new year, called Shabbat Shuvah. That's the Sabbath of return. And it's Shuvah because this Haftarah says, Shuvah Yisrael Ad Adonai Elohecha. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Now this means that we are in the midst of the 10 days of awe. That's a period of time from Rosh Hashanah unto the day of Yom Kippur on the calendar. According to Jewish tradition, everybody has these 10 days to repent and turn to the Lord for life. And That the decree will then be settled on the day of Yom Kippur, when their name will be sealed in the book of life or death, depending on a person's behavior. Now, again, I write a lot about this on the Hebrew for Christians website. This is not Christian theology. This is not New Covenant theology. But nonetheless, there is a lot to be said for the idea of turning to God with utmost sincerity at this time of year, especially as we approach Yom Kippur, which prophetically prefigures the giving of Yeshua's life up for us as Kohen HaGadol, shedding his own blood, presenting that blood before the Holy of Holies, and completing our eternal atonement before the Father. And so these are very, very serious, utmost holy matters that we should take to heart. For more on this, see the article Yom Kippur and the High Holidays on the Hebrew for Christians website. Remember, friend, that the message of the gospel requires that you regard yourself as worth dying for and that you're God's friend. There's no greater love than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends, Yeshua said in John's Gospel 15. God demands that you regard yourself as worth the sacrifice of his son Yeshua in your place. He demands you understand how dear you are to his heart. The Lord sees something of such great value in you that he was willing to suffer and die on a cross to redeem it from loss. Just as the kingdom of God is a pearl of great price, so you are a pearl of great price to God. What grieves and angers God is a refusal to believe that you are someone of infinite importance to him. Of course, this doesn't mean we're perfect people, and indeed the test of faith means learning to accept that you're accepted despite of who you are, despite your sin, and to patiently endure yourself while God continues his transformation of your inner life. Meanwhile, regard your sins and defects of character in light of the cross of Messiah and never despair over yourself apart from seeing God's outstretched arms for you. When you understand your sin was accepted into the stricken heart of Yeshua on your behalf, you'll see rightly, and the wonder and glory of God's love for you will be magnified. The conviction of sin is not the same thing as repentance. You have to step back beyond a troubled conscience and have your sin crucified by God's love and grace. We speak of Teshuvah, Teshuvah, Teshuvah during this season, but there's something on the other side of Teshuvah that's the goal of it all. Conviction of sin is not an end in itself, but rather points to the miracle and newness of God's life in you. And ultimately, that life is found in your communion with God, in your assurance of his love, and in the fellowship and sweetness of his presence. Now, as many of you know, the great holiday of Yom Kippur occurs 10 days after Rosh Hashanah, or Yom Teruah, and it is the Day of Atonement that has to do with the national atonement of the people of Israel, and in particular, the covenantal atonement given through Yeshua, our Messiah. According to Jewish tradition, it was on the 10th of Tishri that Moses descended from Sinai with a second set of tablets, his face radiant with the revelation of the name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, and his heart fully convinced Israel was now forgiven for the sin of the golden calf. This day was later named Yom HaKippurim, the Day of Atonement, a term that has the same numeric value as the Hebrew word for year, that is Shana. Yom Kippur also marked the time of the Yovel, or the Year of Jubilee, when a great shofar blast would be sounded throughout the land to proclaim liberty. All debts were canceled and all slaves were set free. You can see that in Leviticus 25:9. Therefore, we again note that Yom Kippur is a day like Purim, since it represents a season to celebrate our deliverance from sin. Now, the question has been raised why Yom Kippurim is spelled in the plural rather than in the singular, that is Yom Kippur. Why do we call it the Day of Atonement rather than the Day of Atonements? Well, perhaps it's stated in the plural to allude to the two great atonements by the Lord. First, that of the individual believer Messiah during the age of Messiah, and then that of national Israel at the outset of the age of the kingdom. For more information about that, see the Hebrew for Christians website. Just a few other thoughts about Yom Kippur before I move on to our Torah portion for this week. Humanity's greatest need is to be loved and accepted by God, but this requires a solution to the problem of sin. A good judgment from heaven, however, cannot be obtained through self-justification or through works of righteousness, which we have done. That has to do with the theme, incidentally, of rabbinical views of Yom Kippur, that is, making a case to justify yourself through the Neilah and through other ceremonies embedded within the ritual of Yom Kippur, to make a case that you should be forgiven by God because you have done Teshuvah, you've offered the prescribed prayers, you've fasted and so on and afflicted your soul. However, The true meaning of Yom Kippur goes far deeper than that. Most of our deepest anxieties come from the fear of death, whether we're conscious of this or not. Death represents fear of the unknown, fear of being abandoned, fear of being rejected, fear of being separated from others, and so on. I'm so glad Yeshua gives us eternal life, which for me isn't so much about immortality of the soul as it is about being loved and accepted by God. That is what at-one-ment means, after all. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 17, 22-23. Because God loves and accepts us, we trust Him to be present for us, even in our darkest hours, on the other side of the veil, where He prepares a place for us. As Yeshua said, I tell you the truth, the one who hears my message will not be condemned. Now the Torah portion, Acharemot, provides many details about Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, the special service that gave ritual expression of God's love by making purification for our sins. As I've explained before, the Lord love, Ahava in Hebrew, equals the number 13, but when it's shared, it's multiplied, and that is the same value for the sacred name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Likewise, the Hebrew word for life, Chaim, is written in the plural to emphasize that life cannot be lived alone, but must be shared. Notice that within the word Chaim are embedded two consecutive yods representing unity and plurality. And Yod-Yod, by the way, is an abbreviation of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, which also indicates the deep Akedah of the Father and the Son. God gave up His Son so we can be in relationship with Him, that is, so we can be at one with His heart for us. So whatever else it may mean, then, the Hebrew word for atonement, you can say kapara, covering, protection, purification, cleansing, forgiveness, is about accepting God's heart for you, being unified in His love, and if you miss that, you've missed the whole point of the Torah's teaching on the subject. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the atonement. Baruch atah Adonai hanotein kapara. Amen. During the afternoon service of Yom Kippur, the book of Jonah is recited to awaken the heart to arise and call out to your God, as it says in Jonah 1:6. Like Jonah, we must first be swallowed up in the consciousness of our own rebellion before we realize that we're undone or that we're without remedy apart from God's direct intervention and deliverance. In other words, we start there, in the belly of the fish, and later we're resurrected to go forth by God's mercy and grace. Likewise, we first see ourselves as undone and go to the cross, finding pardon and given the power of the Ruach HaKodesh to live before God according to the truth. But note that the imperatives of the New Testament are all directed to the new nature given to us by God, and not to the old nature that's crucified and done away with. We are admonished to live in accordance with the truth of what God has done for us through the Messiah, the Savior. You're a new creation, therefore be who you are in the Messiah. It's noteworthy that Yeshua mentioned the sign of Jonah the prophet, that is Jonah's miraculous deliverance after being entombed in the belly of the fish for 3 days to authenticate his own claim to be Israel's Redeemer. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, Matthew 12:40. This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. That's from Luke's Gospel 11:29-30. In other words, the story of Jonah foreshadowed the atoning sacrifice of Messiah, that is, His death, burial, and especially His miraculous resurrection on the third day. Just as God brought Jonah back to life after 3 days in the belly of the earth, so the resurrection of Yeshua from the dead would vindicate His claim to be Savior and Redeemer of the world. In this way, the sign of Jonah and the sacrificial and atoning work of Yeshua as our High Priest of the New Covenant are connected. The teshuva, or repentance, called for by Yeshua is not like that of the traditional rabbis. The rabbis want you to be sorry for your sins, to confess every sin in the book, to find atonement in religious rituals and so on. But this is not good news, but rather stale news. The teshuva of Yeshua is the miracle of new life. Messiah sets you free from the power of sin and death itself. The repentance of Yeshua is to trust in God's remedy for your sin. This is the work of God, to believe in the one whom God has sent, Yeshua said, John 6:29. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then His own arm brought Him salvation, and His righteousness upheld Him, Isaiah 59:16. We must turn away from the idea that God demands anything from us other than trust in His love. Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 18:3. So we stop trying to measure up to God's holy standards because we cannot give more than we have the love to give. So you have to begin by giving your heart and getting your heart needs met by accepting God's love. It's not about what you do for God, after all, but about what He does for you. That's the message of the gospel. It's the righteousness of God. Trust that you are rightly related to God because of the salvation of Yeshua, not because of your own efforts at self-improvement or reformation of character. I tell you the solemn truth, the one who hears my message and believes the one who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, but is passed over or crossed over from death to life. That's John's Gospel 5:24. I've written a lot about the Day of Atonement on the Hebrew for Christians website, so please go there and see some of the articles I've written that concern the idea of atonement, the entire sacrificial system, how the Mishkan and the altar that is embedded there, the 3-in-1 box of the Ark of the Covenant with the Kapporet, was presented with the blood of atonement, and through that means we see a picture of the cross, the broken tablets representing the broken heart of God, the blood being presented on top of it to bring the glory of God and to have the name of God uttered in human terms so that we can receive the healing of God. This is all on the Hebrew for Christians website, so I hope you'll take some time to look at those articles. Before we leave the topic of the high holidays, I want to talk about Yom Kippur and prophecy. Now, some people might feel a certain amount of ambivalence about this holiday of Yom Kippur since it focuses on the purification of the sanctuary of the temple, and this seems to have little to do with Yeshua and his sacrifice for our sins. After all, the Levitical form of priesthood is called a shadow, skia in Greek, of the good things to come, instead of the true form, the ikon, of these matters, and it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. This is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Since the blood of bulls and goats cannot truly take away sins, the sacrificial system was intended to foreshadow the coming work of Messiah, who was born to die in accordance with God's will and to offer his own body as a sacrifice for sin once and for all. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's Hebrews 10:14. Now, while it's gloriously true that Yeshua functions as our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek by offering his blood upon the heavenly kapport in the Holy of Holies made without hands, there is still a prophetic component to this holiday that applies to ethnic Israel regarding the prophesied end of days. After all, the realm of shadows still applies in the case of unbelieving Israel, who is yet to behold the unveiled glory that awaits her. Therefore, the psalmist prophetically cries out, "Help us, O God, our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone us for our sins for the sake of your name." That's Psalm 79, verse 9. And this refers to the hour when Israel will call upon the Lord for salvation during the end of days, otherwise called Yom Gadol Adonai, or the great day of the Lord. This event is prefigured in the blast of the great shofar, which is sounded to announce Yeshua as Israel's true Redeemer and King. Indeed, our Messiah will one day return to Israel, cleanse her temple, restore her to himself, and set up his glorious kingdom. Since prophetically speaking, Yom Kippur signifies ethnic Israel's atonement, secured through Yeshua's sacrificial Avodah as Israel's true high priest, there's still a sense of longing and affliction connected to this holiday that will not be removed until all Israel is saved, as mentioned in Romans 11:26. So on the one hand, we celebrate Yom Kippur because it acknowledges Yeshua as our great high priest of the new covenant, but on the other hand, we have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in our hearts for the redemption of the Jewish people and the atonement of their sins. This is from Romans chapter 9 and 10 in the New Testament. In the meantime, we're in a period of mysterious grace wherein we have opportunity to offer the terms of the new covenant to people of every nation, tribe, and tongue. After the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, however, God will turn his full attention to fulfilling his promises given to ethnic Israel. The great day of the Lord is coming soon, Chavarim, so let's make ourselves ready. So I mentioned all this as prequel to our Torah reading for this week, Parshat Vayelech, which is always read in the week between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur on our holiday calendar. Parshat Vayelech is found in your Bible in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 31. It runs from chapter 31 verse 1 to the end of the chapter verse 30. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kidishana b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commandments and commands us to be soaked up in words of the Torah. Amen. Recall that in last week's Torah portion, which was Parshat Nitzavim, Moses formally gathered the people of Israel together to ratify their covenant with the Lord. He pled with the people to choose life, Bacharta Bachaim, by pursuing the path of obedience to the Torah and its commandments. If the Israelites would willingly do so, they would be blessed and prosper as God's chosen nation. But if not, they would be cursed with exile, persecution, and the threat of utter destruction. Now, according to Jewish tradition, it was at this time that the heavenly voice called out to Moses, saying, "This is your last day on earth." Moses then went to speak with the elders of Israel to bid each of them farewell. "I'm 120 years old today," he told them, "and can no longer go forth and come in. Moreover, since the Lord had confirmed that he was soon to die, Joshua, that is Yehoshua, was confirmed to be his successor to lead the people into the Promised Land." In the presence of the entire assembly, Moses then officially urged Joshua to be strong and courageous and to place his full trust in the Lord. Moses then committed the Torah to writing and delivered the sacred scrolls to the priests for their safekeeping. He further commanded that after Israel was safely in the land, the Torah should be publicly recited to all Israel every 7 years at a special ceremony on the festival of Sukkot, in order that the people may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and to be careful to do all the words of this law. The Lord then called Moses and Joshua into the Mishkan, that is the tent of meeting, to commission Joshua as Moses' successor. While there, the Lord foretold that the Israelites would whore after the foreign gods and break covenant with him. On account of this, Moses was instructed to teach the Israelites a prophetic song called the Hazinu. We'll study the Hazinu in next week's Torah portion. Joshua was then commissioned with these words from the Lord, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give to them. I will be with you." After this, Moses further instructed the Levites to put the scroll of the law inside the Mishkan, beside the Ark of the Covenant, to bear witness against Israel if they were to deviate from its teachings. The portion ends with Moses gathering the people together to teach them the Hazinu, which would again remind them of the consequences of breaking covenant with the Lord. So that's an overview of our Torah reading for this week, for the high holiday season. This parsha is only one chapter, chapter 31 in Deuteronomy, so I encourage you to read it and to think about it during this week, this time of Teshuvah, as we get ready for Yom Kippur, and then on to the very happy time of Sukkot, otherwise known as the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a picture of Olam Haba, the great tabernacle to come, where Messiah will dwell with us. We will be with him in his kingdom. And so it's a time of great celebration. It's our favorite time of the year. We love it. That and Passover are our two favorite times in our family life, where we enjoy fellowshipping with others so much. It's just a great season. I wish you so much happiness for this time of year, and healing and love and blessing and goodness and a happy and sweet year for you and your family. May you be blessed. May you draw close to our Lord. May you be filled with the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh. May you call upon the name of the Lord and come into a deeper understanding and awareness of his heart for you. And may you enter into fuller and deeper appreciation and worship of him. So may that be true of you, my friend. Thank you for listening to me. Shana Tova Umetuka B'Shem Yeshua Meshichenu. May this be a good and sweet new year for you, in the name of Yeshua our Messiah. Amen. Now, for more information about the very important topic of Teshuvah and about the month of Elul and the Jewish high holidays and how they portend the second coming of Messiah and the ultimate destiny of us as the people of God, please see the Hebrew for Christians website, where I have literally dozens of articles that discuss these themes that I think you'll find helpful, exciting, and encouraging as you walk closer with Yeshua, the great Jewish Messiah and Moshiach, Savior of the world. Amen. I'm going to end now with a great Hebrew blessing, Birchat Kohanim, and I pray that it will minister grace to you as you hear it, and that it will be received by your spirit, your inner man, and that you will be strengthened by the power and name of the Lord God Almighty to overcome all things, and to walk in the strength and truth and radiance and glory of Yeshua, our beloved Messiah. Yevorechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha, Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'ikunecha, Yisa Adonai panav elecha ve'yasem lacha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his healing love, his shalom, his blessing, his life, his love. May you be embraced by him and receive from him all that is necessary to walk in the truth of the Spirit of God in this age. Amen. Now every blessing be yours. Shana tova umetuka. May this be a great new year for you, friend. Walk with the Lord in the power of his might. By the way, the wonderful music that you've enjoyed at the beginning of this podcast and closing it out has come from Avram Fried. Check him out on Amazon.com. For more information, visit us at www.hebrewforchristians.com or Google Learn Hebrew Free.